The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Thank you very much, Mr. Bradick, and good Sabbath. Or as we say here in Montana, good Sabbath. So let's go ahead and open to Isaiah 46. The God that you and I revere is a being of ultimate power and authority. He is the Almighty King of the universe. There is none higher. There is nothing greater than the one true God. Now, his sovereignty might lead some to think that such nobility leaves him, how can I say, lacking emotion. You know, very few things that he might find pleasurable. In other words, you know, if you were to be able to look at some snapshots of God's throne in heaven, I think many people would believe they would see his face would usually be expressionless, much of a flat effect much of the time, you know, very little smiling or showing of emotion. But this leads to an interesting question that I would like to pose today. What does God find enjoyable? What is his pleasure? Well, I would like to first consider the profound words of the prophet Isaiah, who quoted the Almighty, all-powerful King and authority of the universe in verse 9 of Isaiah 46. Here is God saying, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying this, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." These are familiar verses to us. We've heard them frequently over the years, and they demand our attention. They cause us to stop, to listen, to ponder God's mighty majesty, and to admire the words of wisdom that he is able to provide for us and has provided. And so the question I pose today regards his pleasure. What is it? What is it that makes God happy? What would bring a smile to his face? Let's go over to 66 of Isaiah, chapter 66. There are actually many things I believe that are God's pleasure, and the creation, I think, reveals that God finds pleasure in a great deal. And we can look at the natural world around us. We can see the variety in his creation, the different animals and plants and colors and textures. God obviously has a wide artistic palette. And we even see God's sense of humor, don't we, from time to time in the creation, looking at some of the things that are made, such as the giraffe or the elephant or something. You know, they are a bit humorous in their own right. And so we see that he created this planet that you and I live on, all the flora, all the fauna, and he made it beautiful, didn't he? He made it beautiful as well as beneficial and functional and enjoyable, pleasurable. And when God did this, he said that it was good. And this is stated six times in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. And when God says it's good, we can better believe it's good. He made it good in its original form. So simply because there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth more than 1,000 years from now, and that's going to be great. Even it's going to trump the world, the heavens and earth we live in today. But it doesn't mean that God finds no pleasure in the current heavens and earth. He was very pleased with what he made. And so we see also that we find a great deal of pleasure in the creation. We can admire a landscape. We can behold a waterfall. I know some people like the Bradicks, they like to go exploring caves, and we can look at the natural world in the animals and the ecosystems, and we can enjoy and admire what he has done. And we get a great deal of benefit from them, don't we? Yes, we benefit from nature in thousands of ways. But there is much more to God's pleasure. Yes, there is. But what I would like to focus on for the next 20 minutes is the pleasure that he finds in what I would call a pinnacle of his physical creation, people. And specifically, I would like to talk about the pleasure he would find in God's people. Psalm in chapter 8 indicates that God is mindful of mankind, and it states that humanity was made a little lower than the angels, and so we see that we are at the top of God's physical creation. But God is not well pleased with all of humanity, is he? No. The scriptures tell us that the carnal mind is enmity, that is in opposition to God on its own. And evil deeds are carried out by a great number of individuals, and these are very upsetting to God. But God does find pleasure in some. Now, if we focus on the carnal, it cannot please God. But to be spiritually minded, the scriptures say, is what causes him to be pleased with certain individuals, men, women, and even children that are being led by the guidance of their parents, even led by the Spirit of God, not having the Spirit of God all the time, but being led by it, directed by it. In Isaiah 66, and in verses 1 and 2, God says here, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." And if you go down to verse 2, he says, "All those things my hand has made, and those things exist," says the Eternal. "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." And contrite is a word meaning to smite, and I think it's referring to smiting or putting down the tainted human spirit or human nature, as we call it. And so God takes notice of those people who are humble and people that are impressionable and receptive to him. And he finds pleasure in those who seek to suppress the pools of tainted human nature and instead respect the advisement of God's word, his counsel, his advice. But it's not enough to simply revere the word of God, that is to, you know, hold it in high regard, because true reverence is found in what? When we really revere something, we're going to do something about it. And so reverence, I think, to God and his way is found in our works, what we do with what we come to know. And I think that's why James expressed it as faith being equal to works or equating to works. Good deeds, you know, acts of kindness, acts of mercy, of temperance and love. These things are what causes God to pause and to approvingly look the way of his people, those people that obey his word. Hebrews 13:16 states to do good and to share. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And Luke 3 and verse 22, this documents the very famous event where Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. He received the Holy Spirit. And when this power came down upon him from heaven like a dove, what did God say? He said, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." Now, why was the Father pleased with Christ? Well, I think it's obvious to say it was because of his works. It was because of his character, of what he was doing. And Christ had the highest level of respect for the Father, and he faithfully sought to live by God's moral standards. And this was pleasing to him. Now, we understand that our behavior, it's to reflect the behavior of Christ. We are told to walk even as he walked, and this means to, you know, live our lives the same way that he lived his life, honorably, respectfully, being obedient to God and having integrity. And God, therefore, is pleased with good works. He is. But how does this fit in with his pleasure? Well, let's go to Matthew 25. This was read last week, which actually inspired me to consider this subject. Paul had written in the book of Galatians in chapter 2 that he was crucified with Christ. And what Paul meant by this statement is that the man he once was, the life he once lived, the direction he was once going was put to an end. He put it to death, in other words, symbolically. And he lived a different life. In fact, Paul wrote that he died daily, meaning he putting his old way of life to death every day. Because as we know, human nature, it creeps back up on us. That old man is constantly trying to resurrect itself, and we have to keep putting it down. And so Paul would no longer live how he wanted to live, but instead he would live the way Christ would have him live. Now, this does not mean, you know, Christ said, Father, I want you to be in me, and me in them, and them in I. So, but this does not mean that God is vicariously living through individuals on the earth to satisfy some desire for pleasures that might be found in this world. Having God in us means having His Holy Spirit in us. I mean, it references His Spirit, which is a piece of His nature. It references God's Spirit guiding our life. And in this way, Christ lives in us as a kind of moral compass. But why would this be pleasing to God? Well, Matthew 25 helps us to understand this, and it's insightful as to what God's ultimate pleasure is in the physical creation. And Christ related in this parable here how God gives us understanding, and He refers to this knowledge as talents. And then it is revealed that what we do with the talents, the understanding that God gives to us, it directly affects what our reward will be. In fact, it actually affects whether we will make it even into the kingdom or not. Now, and this is because this entire creation that we live on, this planet, the entire universe was designed for a purpose. Everything we see, all the plants, all the animals, all the food we eat, everything we have in this world was designed with a focus in mind. It was designed to eventually see the birth of the sons of God. And that's why it was written that the earth moans in like birth pangs, waiting to see the birth of the sons of God. In Matthew 25, in verse 14, this parable begins by saying, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." This goods, and it's we'll see it's referring to the talents and to the knowledge of God. And let's go over and just jump in right to the conclusion here in verse 20. So when this master came, he received the person that had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, "Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents beside them." And his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And then we see again, he received two talents, came and said, "Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them." He put it to use. He put God's knowledge, His understanding, wisdom is what it becomes, as it is cherished and put to use in our lives. And his Lord said to him in verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And so this parable represents God giving people a reward. And it's those people who bore fruits of the Spirit. And so he gives them an honorable compliment here, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then he says he will set them over many things. And then he says, "Enter into the joy of your Lord," or master, as it's defined. And so this is indicative of pleasure. It's God's joy. It's the joy of our master. And so what is it that the faithful will enter into? Well, we understand that it's the kingdom of heaven. That's what they will enter into, and they will be given responsibilities in the kingdom of God when it comes to this earth. Now, Luke 12 and verse 32, Christ said that it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so God desires to give people an invaluable gift. He wants us to attain eternal life. He wants us to be a part of His family and to be in His kingdom. He would like all to come to repentance, wouldn't He? Yeah, He wished that everyone would. And He desires all men and women to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, pointed out by Paul in 1 Timothy. And so therefore we're going to have a second resurrection where everybody who never had a chance will have a chance, because that is what He would like to see happen. But we see, therefore, but that gift, the gift of God, cannot be given to just anyone. You see, God did predestine certain individuals who would be called, and it would be His pleasure to show them the mystery of His will, which He purposed in Himself. And of those to be called, few will qualify. Few will be chosen. And the parable of the talents reveals this. It says that some will produce, and others not so much. And so those who are pleasing to God, they will benefit from his pleasure. They will inherit the earth. They will become ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. And we see then that God's pleasure is not found in something that is self-serving. His pleasure actually, it directly relates to his desire to share his wisdom, to share his spirit, to share his family, to share his kingdom. And this pleases God to find individuals that actually will strive to share that, to share his values, standards, you know, his commandments, to keep his commandments. And this is why he tells us to be holy as he is holy, because God is a holy and righteous being, pure and through, and he wants to live with us, but he can't live with people that aren't holy because he's holy. I'm not going to bring that tainted individual into his kingdom. So he wants us to be holy like him so he can be with us. As we had read in verse 10 of Isaiah 46, it says that his counsel shall stand. And the expression counsel is not a merely a take it or leave it type of advice. What it actually refers to is, I mean, ultimately it is our choice, you know, whether we are going to follow God or not. But what it means is advisement. His advisement will stand. It means he is giving us direction in life. And that is going to always stand. It will never fail because his direction is the foundation of morality. And so God is telling us, here's the way. Walk you in it. And his vital information is given as a warning to us, a warning of what is coming. It is a warning of how to be prosperous, of how to live, how to receive eternal life, and it's given so that we will prompt those people God has called to make themselves ready for what is coming. And so God's counsel is the highest recommendation of what we should do. And his advice is prudence. And this means that it's skill. It's learning to have good judgment in our resources, the use of our resources. Now we see how this then directly relates to his pleasure, that God is not selfish. He is not on a power trip. He is not an egotist. He wants to share his good judgment so that we can benefit from it, so that we can develop the skills necessary to use our resources wisely, to make the right choices in life, to learn how to treat people fairly and with respect, and to build the character necessary to be a citizen of God's kingdom and to be ultimately be with the most holy being in the entire universe. And so whether it's social skills, whether it's spiritual knowledge, whether it's learning how certain relationships are to function, you know, even becoming good at our job, you know, these are all things that we're learning on this planet. These are things that we can benefit from and take with us because it helps to build character in people. It helps to build character. And God finds pleasure seeing his children develop the maturity to be able to become a part of his family. And it brings a joy to his face, I'm sure, a smile to his face to see when one of his children overcomes a trial or gains, as Mr. Ville puts it, a golden nugget, you know, put that in my pocket, take that with me, something that, you know, we can take with us into the next life, our character. So he likes to see his children mature in this way. Now, pleasure is associated with a smile, isn't it? And we don't always smile when something's pleasurable, but I think most of the time we do. Even if it's a little bit of a smile, we do smile when there's something that we enjoy. But don't you think that when God will reward people according to their works in the kingdom, when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, when he'll say, enter into the joy of the eternal, don't you think that he would have a smile on his face when this takes place? I think he would, because this is something that is going to be, it's what the whole plan was designed for us, to see us make it, to see people make it into his kingdom. You know, consider the example, those of us that have had children, a parent smiling at their child when they see that they do something very good and they're maturing, and you just look and you go, good job, son, or good job, daughter. It really it really is a pleasure to see this take place with our children. I think it's the same with God. The final scripture in John 4. One of the things that we find pleasurable in life is food. And there are so many different flavors and textures and herbs and spices, and they can be mixed and matched in so many different ways. It is really enjoyable. You know, the other day, a few weeks ago, I went to Qdoba, this little restaurant in town, kind of a Mexican restaurant, I guess, if you put it in that category. But they had this dish called knockout tacos. And there was three different flavors, and I thought, you know, well, I'm going to try one of each one. You can mix and match whatever flavors you want. I said, I'll just try all three of them, see what they are. But two of them were just okay. But one of them, oh, it was so good. It's one of those moments where you take a bite, and you just kind of go, And then you take another bite, I just couldn't. It was just delicious, and I can't remember which one it was. I have to go back and try them all again, but boy, it was so good. But the point is, you know, food can be amazing. It is, it's very enjoyable. But consider that it represents something much greater, doesn't it? Yes, food represents something else, because the chosen, we understand, are going to be called to a great celebration, a ceremony. And it's referred to as a wedding supper. And this is referencing a celebration that will include food, a meal. And so what will that spiritual food be like? I mean, if we think about the best dishes, think about the best dish that you enjoy. And it just represents something else in heaven that is pure and holy. And what will that food be like? I think it will just knock our socks off. Well, I don't know if we'll be wearing socks, but you know what I mean. The point is, the food that we eat today is widely enjoyable, and we know that the expression, the spice of life, this came about from the fact that food is pleasurable, and it should be enjoyed to a degree. I mean, in this country, sometimes we enjoy it a little too much, but it should be enjoyed. God gave us food to be pleasurable. He made it to taste good. It's a wonderful gift to humanity. But with this in mind, consider the main focus of Christ during his ministry. In John 4, and in verse 31, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." They wanted him to have some food. Apparently, it seems that he hadn't had some food in a while. But Christ said to them, "I have food to eat, of which you do not know." And therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat? I mean, where did he get this food from?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And so Christ said that his food, what sustained him, what was a pleasure to him in life, was to do the will of God, to do the work that he had given him to do. And he proceeded to liken this to sowing and reaping fruit for eternal life. And this is a good work, isn't it? And as hard as it might be for us at times to do the right thing, even when it might hurt us, even when it's a struggle, no matter what trial we may face in life, we should count it as joy, a benefit, because it is God's pleasure to see his children do the right thing, even in the face of adversity, and especially probably in the face of adversity. And so it will be his joy to bring us into the kingdom of heaven. But the question for us is, what is our pleasure? What do we seek to gain or to enjoy in this life? You know, if it is God's pleasure to give us his kingdom, that shouldn't it be our food, our sustenance, to do his will, to try to attain that kingdom? And if it is that we come to hear those wonderful words spoken to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," perhaps we can respond with, "It was my pleasure."